Jonathan Edwards loved the truth of the sovereignty of God. He called the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, quote, that noble doctrine. He loved to preach this truth, and he sought to uphold the sovereignty of God with all of his might. And I believe that the hand of God rested upon Jonathan Edwards to shake this American continent, because at the very heart, Jonathan Edwards was a guardian of the glory of God. And Jonathan Edwards was a man who sought to uphold the supremacy of God in all things. It was not always that way with Jonathan Edwards, and we have from his own testimony that, quote, from my childhood, my mind had been wont to be full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom he would to eternal life and rejecting whom he pleased. And then he adds, quote, it used to appear like a terrible doctrine to me. It's the way the carnal mind always understands the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, because fleshly man wants to be in charge and to be in control. He wants to be the master of his own ship and the captain of his own soul. And it is a terrible doctrine until you have spiritual eyes with which to see. For Jonathan Edwards, things changed regarding his understanding of the sovereignty of God. And what changed is Jonathan Edwards changed because Jonathan Edwards became saved. And after he graduated from Yale undergraduate school, Jonathan Edwards was regenerated by the Spirit of God, and he was converted, and he had the mind of Christ, and he was illumined by the Holy Spirit, and he began to read the Bible with new eyes and new insight, and he discovered this towering doctrine of the sovereignty of God and how differently Edwards saw this truth. He writes, quote, I have often since not only had a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine of God's sovereignty has very often appeared an exceeding pleasant, bright, and sweet doctrine to me. Now listen. Edwards said, an absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. This morning, I want to ascribe absolute sovereignty to God. And we will look into this psalm this morning, and we shall see the unrivaled, unconditional, supreme authority of God to reign over all the works of his hands. R.C. Sproul calls it God's favorite doctrine. And Sproul says it would be your favorite doctrine if you were God. That you are large and in charge. And that you tower over the world. John Piper has called the truth of the sovereignty of God the continental divide of theology. Meaning one drop of water on one side of this issue will take you and will flow in a direction down tributaries into rivers and will empty into an ocean of man-centered thinking, man-centered ministry, man-centered worship if you understand different from the sovereignty of God. But one drop of water on the other side of this continental divide of theology by which you truly understand who God is as he is enthroned in the heavens and does whatever he pleases, these thoughts will rush down the side of this mountain and will flow ultimately into an ocean of God-centered living and God-centered worship and God-centered ministry and God-centered proclamation. Every one of us must understand in this continental divide of theology that God is sovereign and that he is in control. A.W. Pink has defined the sovereignty of God as God does as he wants, when he wants, with whom he wants, always as he wants. And then Pink says, the sovereignty of God is very simply this: God is God. It is the godness of God. It is a doctrine by which God would not be God if he was not sovereign. And so this morning, I love this psalm, and I want you to see with me the declaration of the sovereignty of God. Let me give you the overview of this psalm. The teacher in me wants to survey this psalm before we look at it. The first two verses stand together. It is the sovereign reign of God. And then verses 3 and 4 cluster together, the sinful rebellion against God. And then finally in verse 5, the sure revelation from God. So first, the announcement and the proclamation by the psalmist of the sovereignty of God, and then the response of the carnal mind and the fleshly mind to this truth, the sinful rebellion against God. And then finally, it will come full circle back to God in the administration of his sovereignty in the midst of his people, as he will mediate his reign and his authority in the midst of his kingdom by the ministry of his word that will produce holiness in the lives of his people. Let's look first in verses 1 and 2 at the sovereign reign of God. It's at the very outset. It's unmistakable. The central theme of this psalm cannot be missed. The first three words of this psalm, the Lord reigns. I want you to know that this is the most foundational truth in all of the world. This is what undergirds everything. That God is and that God reigns. That God exists and that God controls everything for the honor of his name. This is the cornerstone of our theology. This is the first article of our faith. This is the ultimate reality in the universe. That God is and that God reigns. It is pointless to have a God who is, who does not reign. This is the central thrust of these enthronement psalms. You'll notice in Psalm 96 and verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. This is at the heart of our message to the world. Sorry about your God. Our God reigns. Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. The fact that the Lord reigns means that he has absolute authority over all his creation and that God uses and exercises that authority every moment of every day. To look up the word sovereignty in the dictionary reveals this definition: above or superior to all others, chief, greatest, supreme, supreme in power, supreme in rank, supreme in authority, upholding the position of ruler, independent of all others. This is the sovereign reign of God. Now, as you're jotting notes, I want to give you 8 qualifying words that describe out of these two verses the sovereign reign of God. I want to give you 8 words that are just lifted right out of these two verses by way of observation. I'm not going to take you to Genesis through Revelation. I'm going to look at these verses. I'm going to give you 8 key words that describe the Lord reigns. Number 1, the Lord reigns exclusively. Look at this again in verse 1. The Lord reigns. It's not Satan who reigns. It is not the Lord and Satan that reigns. It is not circumstances that reign. It is not man that reigns. It is not God and man that reigns. It is not luck or fate that reigns, but the Lord reigns and he reigns exclusively. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 identifies God as the blessed and only sovereign. By definition, there can only be one sovereign, and that is God. The Lord reigns exclusively. Second, the Lord reigns continually. Look at verse 1. The Lord reigns. It's present tense. He is presently reigning this very moment. We do not have to wait for the second coming of Christ for the Lord to reign. He will establish his kingdom upon this earth for 1,000 years and then usher in the eternal state. But that will only be a greater manifestation of the reign of God. But presently, at this moment, the Lord reigns. Notice this does not say in the past tense, the Lord was reigning, but now things are out of control. Things are chaotic. Things are subject to random occurrence. No, the Lord does continually reign. There is never a moment in all of history, nor in eternity past, neither in eternity future, when the Lord does not reign. Third, the Lord reigns actively. Notice it says the Lord reigns. He is not passively watching. He is actively reigning. He is dynamically reigning. It is not as the deist would have us believe that God, as the master watchmaker, has created the universe like a watchmaker would create a watch, set the time, wind the clock, and then take steps back, take his hands off the watch, and allow the clock to run on its own. No, God is not like the watchmaker, having created all that there is and now passively observing and watching all that comes to pass. No. Every moment of every day, his hand is sustaining creation, and the invisible hand of God is ordering all the affairs of providence. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Did you hear that word works? He works all things after the counsel of his will. Romans 8 verse 28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for our good. Not only does the Lord reign actively, fourth, the Lord reigns absolutely. Notice it says, the Lord reigns. There are no boundaries placed upon this. This does not give designated areas where the Lord reigns, implication being there are other areas that are off limits to God. No, the Lord reigns in an absolute way in every place, in every person, whether that person recognizes the reign of God or not. He reigns in this absolute way over nations and over nature, over events and over circumstances, over good people and over evil people, over prosperity and adversity. Over it all, the Lord reigns. Number five, the Lord reigns majestically. Notice in verse 1, line 1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. There is a regal splendor about the reign of Almighty God. There is the revelation of his glory through his reign over all creation. He is clothed with majesty, which speaks of regal splendor. Ancient monarchs used to seek to enhance their appearance before others who would come before their throne. And so they would have their throne raised up so that when people would come before them, they would have to look up at ancient monarchs, and they would have attendants all around them. And there would be the blowing of trumpets and the fanfare, and they would be adorned with beautiful robes. And all of this was to give the impression to all who would peer before their throne of their majesty and with this pomp and with this circumstance. infinitely beyond this is the majestic reign of Almighty God, who is high and lifted up, who is enthroned in the heavens. There are myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads of angelic beings and redeemed saints surrounding his throne, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is full of your glory." There is this regal splendor that is no empty show of sovereignty, but is a true reflection of the authority that he possesses over every particle and every molecule upon this earth. Sixth, he reigns powerfully. The Lord reigns powerfully, meaning all that he chooses to do, he has omnipotence to carry it out. Look at the second line of verse 3. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. This means that God is omnipotent, and there can be no resistance to his sovereignty. And no matter what the conditions are, no matter what man may choose to do against this God, our God is in the heavens. He is clothed with strength and power, and he has all of the ability to bring all of his plans and to bring the entirety of his will to realization and fulfillment. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules overall. Number 7, the Lord reigns immutably. Look at the third line of verse 1. The Lord reigns immutably. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. All that God has done to establish his creation, he has put everything into its rightful place. The planets, the galaxies, the sun, the stars, the earth, the dry land, the seas, the laws of gravity, the laws of morality, his word, everything that God has put into place, it will never be altered. It will never be moved. God never has to go to his backup plan. He never has to scrap plan A for plan B and somehow work his way down based upon different contingencies in the universe. No, all that God has purposed and all that God has planned from eternity past, he has put it into place, he has set it into motion, and his supreme authority is carrying it forward. It will never be moved. God is not second-guessing himself. Psalm 33, verse 10 and 11, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. God has had one plan from all eternity past, and it moves forward with divine deliberation from generation to generation to generation. And that leads finally to number 8. Not only does the Lord reign majestically and powerfully and immutably, but the Lord reigns eternally. Look at verse 2. Your throne, and throne here represents his sovereignty. Throne here represents his right as the one who is seated upon the throne of the universe, who has the right to rule. This is not a figurehead monarch. This is one who is enthroned, who has all authority. Now notice, your throne is established from of old. Question, for how long of old has God been enthroned and is exercising his will to reign? Next line, you are from everlasting. lasting. That means from before the foundation of the world, before time began, before God created anything, God was king and the Lord reigned. I want to take you back to eternity past right now. I want to take you back to a time before there was time. I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians with me, to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. I want to take you back to that point when there were no angels, when there was no created matter, before there was even a heaven, and all that existed was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in verse 11, we read, I want to begin the sentence in verse 9, but verse 11 is what I'm targeting right now. He has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with an administration, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. That's the bottom line. That is the point towards which God is moving everything, that everything would be summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all honor and praise and glory would be given to Him, and that every knee would bow to Him for the pleasure of the Father and the Son. Things in heaven and things on the earth in Him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Now, there are four key words in verse 11 that in my Bible, I've drawn a box around all four of these words so that my eye is always drawn to these four key words: predestined, purpose, counsel, and will. Before God created heaven, before God created the angels, before God created Adam and Eve, before God created anything, there was predestination, there was purpose, there was counsel, and there was will. Now let's line these up in the right order, because sequentially there is a flow. Number one is His counsel. In eternity past, there was an intertrinitarian meeting, like a board meeting, as they counseled together, and they counseled within the Godhead, and they counseled among themselves. Number one is counsel. It's the Greek word boule, which speaks of a divine deliberation. They consulted with each other, and they considered every conceivable possibility. They could have created 20 billion galaxies. They could have created one galaxy. They could have created no galaxies. They could have created the sky to be purple and for the grass to be blue. They could have created us to walk on our heads. That every conceivable possibility, with the infinite mind and the infinite genius of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, there was this counsel. And after deliberating, and after consultation, and after thinking through every conceivable possibility, number two is the word will, thelema, will, which speaks of a divine decision. Out of the counsel has come the will. And there is the one choice by God of all of the many vast infinite number of plans that God could have chosen, a plan that is all inclusive of everything that would come to pass. Notice in verse 11 again, it says He works all things after the counsel of His will. This will is so minute. This will is so attention oriented to detail that it includes everything that comes to pass. such that God would be micromanaging the universe. Not a sparrow would fall from the tree apart from God. Not a hair would fall from someone's head apart from God. Proverbs 16:33, even the casting of the lot into the lap, its every turning up is from the Lord. And where you're sitting here today is ordained of the Lord. Where you're staying, the influences, where you were born, who your parents were, your time in history, all of that a part of God's will. Look across the page in verse 4. A part of this will is He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And at the very epicenter of this will that God chose was the choosing of a people who would become the bride of Christ, who would give glory and honor to Christ throughout all of the ages to come. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, I can tell you that God drew a circle around your name in eternity past and said, "You are mine." It was done with extreme love, having mercy upon whom He would have mercy, and showing compassion to whom He would show compassion. And not only did He choose His elect, but He also chose the very work and the ministry and the successes that would be marked out for their life. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, just turn the page. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." The "we" referring to those whom He chose before the foundation of the world. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now watch this. Of these good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You see, there's a sense of destiny about our lives. Every moment of every day, God has already gone before us, and He has prepared good works for us to walk in that will bring glory to His name. Now, come back to Ephesians 1:11. Number one is counsel, the divine deliberation, the inner Trinitarian meeting, the consultation. Number two is will, the divine decision from among these many possibilities. God chose all that would come to pass, and it was a plan that included Satan, it included sin, it included the fall of Adam and Eve, it included His curse upon the world, and all of even the presence of evil. Yet God is not the author of sin, yet He is the architect of a plan that does include sin, that it would be the black velvet backdrop upon which the diamond of His glory would shine forth the greatest. The third word in verse 11 is the word purpose. Do you see it? We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. Purpose here speaks of divine determination. It speaks of this word right here, resolved. It says that in eternity past, God was resolved with purpose to execute His will. God is so determined. God is so resolved to carry out His will that it can never be thwarted, and it can never be resisted, and it can never be turned back. And then in verse 11, the last word is the word predestination, which speaks of divine decree. Proorizo in the Greek, which comes, the English word horizon, that as one would look while on a journey, you could see the destination on the horizon. And predestination means that that the destination is determined before the journey begins. And that God from all eternity past has marked out on the horizon of time and has predestined to occur all that His sovereign will chose in eternity past. Now trust me on this. You can trust Him that the choice that He has made is the one best choice for your life, that will bring ultimate honor and ultimate glory to Himself. And so from all eternity past, the Lord reigns and His throne is from everlasting. He is God and there is none other. He does what He pleases throughout all of the unfolding of time. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Job 42, verse 2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Isaiah 43, verse 11, "Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Isaiah 14, verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" And the answer is no mere mortal man. This psalm begins with the announcement of the sovereign reign of God. And I want you to know that presiding in heaven this moment is the God of heaven and earth, the God who was and who is and who shall be forever. And He is ushering forward the affairs of human history and the very specifics of your life. And there are no random events that are taking place. And even the adversity and even the trials and even the difficulties are a part of the tapestry of God's life that He is weaving together to promote the honor and the glory of His Son among those whom He has chosen from all eternity past. Come with me to the book of Proverbs just for a moment, to Proverbs chapter 16. I want you to see that the unfolding of this sovereign purpose and plan of God now is carried out with extreme practicality in our life, that God is so involved in the details of our lives that He, in a mysterious, inscrutable, incomprehensible way, is carrying out His will that He has purposed for us. In Proverbs 16, verse 1, "The plans of the heart belong to man, and man is told in the Word of God," especially in Proverbs. We must make our plans. It is wise, it is prudent for us to consider the steps that we should take and to make appropriate and to even take consultation. There is victory in a multitude of counselors, but notice, "But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And mysteriously down in our heart, even after we have made our plans, God is rechanneling and God is redirecting. And by the time the answer comes out of our tongue, God has so inclined it to carry out His eternal purpose in our lives. Verse 4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." And even those who are the non-elect and have been passed over by God fulfill a purpose with designed by God to carry out His glory. Verse 9, "The man of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And God is redirecting and rechanneling our steps according to the way that it pleases him. Verse 33, at the end of this chapter, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even the casting of a lot, which is almost like casting of dice into the lap, every turning up of that cubicle, the invisible fingers of God are turning it up according to his purpose. Proverbs 19 and verse 21. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. You see, there is the overriding sovereignty of God that overrides even our plans to fulfill his own purposes. One last one, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The heart's king is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Even the human heart is not off limits to a sovereign God in heaven. Even an unsaved king like Cyrus or Darius or even Pharaoh is not off limits to God. And as a farmer would channel water to irrigate his field, where the farmer would lift up a board so that water could gush in, or put down another board to direct the flow of water into another portion of that field, so God is putting his hand down into the hearts of men and women, even unsaved kings, that he, the Lord, might redirect their heart to fulfill his eternal purpose and counsel and will from all eternity past. Let me tell you, this gives honor and glory to God in our lives. And there is a lifting up higher and higher and higher of the Lord in the understanding of this. And there is a shrinking and a shrinking and a shrinking of us. And that is what produces humility and dependence and worship in our lives. Do you recognize the sovereign reign of God over all of the affairs of your life? If not, you are a practical atheist. For you have created and conjured a God of your own making that does not reflect the true God of heaven and earth. Let us acknowledge his sovereignty, and let us humble ourselves before his throne, and let us acknowledge his right to rule and preside over our lives. Now come back to Psalm 93, and the shorter part is what follows. We have seen the sovereign reign of God, that God is God and it is the Godness of God, and that he reigns over all. Second, I want you to see the sinful rebellion against God, and because the carnal mind does not like to hear this. I did not like to hear this until God pinned me to the mat when I was 28 years old and revealed to me the truth of his word, that I am not in charge, but that God is over the circumstances and direction of my life. So look at verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. Three times the psalmist says this. It is to take something to the superlative degree, as if to say good, better, best. The floods have lifted up, past tense. The floods have lifted up, past tense. The floods lift up, present tense. The floods have always lifted up against Almighty God, and the floods do now in this hour, in this moment, lift up against Almighty God, and there will be no alteration until the time of the end. The floods will always lift up. What are the floods that are represented here? Some would say that it refers to the aspects of creation, of nature, of literal floods like the sea, like the rivers, like the oceans, and like the weather. And we acknowledge that God is sovereign over all of the affairs of weather. But there is more that is going on here as the psalmist is speaking in poetic language, and the floods here represent chaos and restlessness and disorder among the nations. Isaiah 17, verse 12. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and like the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of many waters. And here the unconverted and the unregenerate nations are pictured as the angry waves and the angry floods of the sea that are rising up against the Lord. In Revelation 13, in the last days, the beast will come. The Antichrist will emerge onto the scene of human history in the last hour as we know it. And he will emerge from the sea. Not literally coming out of the ocean, but coming out of the chaos of the nations of the last day, there will emerge the devil's Superman who will pull together the forces of this world in their rebellion against Almighty God, hence his name, the Antichrist. Franz Delitzsch, the great commentator, writes at this point, the sea with its mighty mass of waters, with the constant unrest of its waves, with its ceaseless pressing against the solid land and foaming against the rocks, is an emblem of the Gentile world alienated from God and at enmity with God, like the waves that are pounding against the coastline, seeking to move it back, and the jagged rocks that are standing there and the waves are smashing against that rock. So this world in its furor is pounding against the sovereign reign of God, but the rock of his reign will not move. And it is dashing into small drops, the angry floods of this world. No, the sovereignty of God cannot be overrided. The authority of God cannot be checked. The floods do rise up against the Lord, but they cannot touch the sovereignty of Almighty God. So he says in verse 4, more than the sounds of many waters. So something is greater than, more than the sounds of these waters, these floods, these waves pounding against the rocks, more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, picturing the proud efforts of man to resist and to overcome God. More than that, at the end of verse 4, it says, the Lord on high is mighty. The Lord cannot be moved in his sovereignty as he presides with inscrutable wisdom to move his will forward. He will not alter his plans. He will not augment his will. From generation to generation, the counsel of the Lord will stand. Turn back to Psalm 2 just for a moment. Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are intentionally placed at the very beginning. They were not written first, but the compiler placed them here. They are the two doorkeepers that stand on both sides of the entrance into the Psalter, giving this message to everyone who again and again and again enters into the temple of worship in the book of Psalms. And Psalm 1 says, there is the way of the righteous and the way of the godly. It is the most evangelistic psalm of them all. It says to every worshiper who enters into the house of God that there are the saved and there are the unrighteous, and you must give your life to God. Then Psalm 2 speaks of what of those who are on the way of the ungodly? What of those who are of the unrighteous? And in verse 1, we read, why are the nations in an uproar? It pictures here even the floods and the pounding of the waves in an uproar. The nations representing the unconverted masses of the Gentiles' peoples, and the nations devising a vain thing as they conspire against God to put away his moral law, to undo his order for the family, to undo all that God has set in motion. Why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth, the mightiest upon this planet, take their stand. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And this is a snapshot of all of human history from the dawn of history unto the very end. Man in his total depravity resisting the reign and the authority of God to reign over them. And they say in verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart. They will not come under the authority of God. They will be like the ox that will not give its neck to the yoke. It will resist the master and cast their cords from us. We don't want to be restricted by the word of God. We will resist the Holy Spirit. We will not follow the purpose and the plan of God. I will exalt myself, which is exactly what Lucifer said. Now, what do you think God's response to this is? Well, look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. You puny man would resist my omnipotent sovereignty. I who have created you, I who have formed you, you would resist me, that I would alter my plans, that I would fulfill your counsel. The Lord laughs and the Lord scoffs. And he laughs and he scoffs this hour at any who would think they could rise up against him and chart their own course contrary to what he has purposed. So, we come to the last verse of Psalm 93. It comes back to the Lord. We must there, as the people of God, in light of this, come into the house of the Lord and ascribe to him the honor and the glory that belongs to him alone. We must come into his house and humble ourselves before him and lift up our voices to him and hear his word being preached and come under the sanctifying power of his word. For God mediates his sovereign rule in the midst of his people through the ministry of his word. And so he says in verse 5, your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house. And so the picture here is of the people of God coming into the house of worship. understanding that the Lord reigns and that they desire not to be numbered about among the pagan unbelievers who would resist the Lord. They come into the house of God, knowing that the Lord is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. They come to hear the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And in verse 5, your testimonies are fully confirmed. The word testimony is a synonym for the Word of God, and it is a word that means the outspokenness of Scripture, that God speaks frankly and God speaks directly and God speaks to the point. How powerful it is when someone stands up and gives their testimony. There is a living reality about hearing a testimony as if the authenticity and the genuineness is confirmed as it comes through the life of the one who is giving testimony to God. And here it says that the Word of God is God's own testimony to us. It is God's speaking to us. It is the voice of God trumpeting His own glory and declaring Himself to us. And His testimonies are fully confirmed, meaning they are fixed, they are unalterable. Not one jot, not one tittle of His Word will be changed in the effect that it produces upon us. Holiness befits your house. And it is the ministry of the testimonies of God that produces holiness among His people. As God mediates His sovereign rule in the lives of His people, top to bottom, as His Word, His testimonies come down and control our lives. And it produces in us that which is eternal. Last line, O Lord, forevermore. Only that which is rooted and grounded in the Word of God as you come to church, whether it is the singing of the Word, whether it is the preaching or the reading or the teaching of the Word, or even a testimony that declares the Word, it is only the ministry of the Word that will produce that which is forevermore in the lives of God's people, and everything else is fluff. So let us hear from God, His testimony, as we come into His house, this Lord who reigns. Let us do away with entertainment. Let us come under the exposition of the Word of God, as it will produce holiness forevermore in the lives of God's people, as His sovereignty reigns over all. We must recognize this. We must rejoice in this. And we must rest in this, that the Lord reigns. He is King over heaven and over earth. Let us pray. Lord, we would not be as the floods and the angry nations in its turmoil that would rise up against You. Lord, we would desire to be a people who would clothe ourselves with humility and come into Your house, that we would hear Your Word and that we would behold Your glory and that we would understand of the sovereign majesty of Your reign. We praise You that Your counsel is all wise, that Your will is unchanging, that Your purpose is resolved, and that You have predestined us unto the adoption of sons by Your sovereign grace. We bless You, Father, this day, that You have not usurped Your reign, or that You have not stepped off the throne, but that You continue to preside and to carry forward all of the details and all of the events of our lives to be woven together to form that which is pleasing for you to produce. For you are at work within us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. We give you honor and we give you praise in this house today. For you are God and there is none other. We pray this in the name of your anointed Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.